Please open your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 47 through 71 in our study this morning. We've been giving considerable amount of time to this day and evening leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at Christ in the garden, praying and seeking His Father. And now we see why He was seeking the power and the mercy of the Father in that hour as the events unfold here in the next verses and chapters. So beginning with verse 47, give attention to God's holy word. While He was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And those who were around Him saw what was going to happen. They said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come against Him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Having arrested Him, they led Him away and brought Him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeking Him as He sat in the firelight, looked intently at Him and said, this man was with Him too. But He denied it, saying, woman, I do not know Him. A little later, another saw Him and said, you are one of them too. Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with Him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while He was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had told him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him and beating Him. And they blindfolded Him and were asking Him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against Him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But He said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And He said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have for testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from His own mouth. May God bless the reading of His word in our hearts and lives. There's a little game that our children used to play. It's called Gotcha Last. And I think you can understand how that game plays itself out by the wording, the name of it. The idea is that through stealth or physical agility, one child would try to tag the other child and pass that tag on so that he would not be tagged. And so that continues to perpetuate itself back and forth, back and forth, although you're not allowed to tag the same person who tagged you. Well, you can see how some kind of a game like that would continue indefinitely. Sometimes that little game, however, is not unlike the interactions that we are tempted to have with other people. When someone hurts us, we are tempted to pass the hurt back through our words or through some kind of physical action. We may rationalize as we do that, that we're doing it in self-defense, or that the other person needs to be taught a lesson. But in the end, we are really getting caught up in the game of gotcha last. In a very real way, in a way that probably will never end. Jesus shows us a different response to the unjust acts of those who accused him, of those who attacked him. Peter attests in 1 Peter chapter 2 regarding Jesus that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he suffered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Who is mistreating you? Maybe no one is mistreating you presently, but maybe you have an employer or a coworker who is treating you unjustly, who is inciting you to anger, tempting you to lash out. Maybe it's not a person at all. Maybe it's an entity. Maybe it's the U.S. government who is provoking you by the actions that are coming your way. And the question that you need to answer, that all of us need to answer, is when you are mistreated for the sake of righteousness, how will you respond? How will you respond? In our text this morning, Jesus models for us how we should respond in the midst of unjust persecution, in the midst of trial. So I want us to look this morning at how he was provoked, how he responded, and then how his life is a model for us. But the first thing that we see is how Christ was provoked. He was provoked in many ways, but we'll look at five general ways in which he was provoked. And the way that this scene unfolds is that he has just finished grieving in the garden before the Father. He's just been pouring his heart out in prayer to God. And then he arises, he awakens the disciples, and there, entering the garden, was a squadron of soldiers and leaders and Judas himself. Jesus was provoked, first of all, by being betrayed with a kiss. He was betrayed with a kiss. As he turned, there was Judas. Judas, who was a friend, who was a close associate, who was a co-worker in the kingdom for 3.5 years. There he was, leading a mixed crowd of religious leaders, soldiers, and perhaps onlookers. And even as Judas approached, Jesus asked him the question, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It's a question of warning, as well as a penetrating question regarding his motives. And yet the other Gospels record that Judas continued on and he greeted Jesus warmly and gave him that kiss, symbolic of friendship and affection. But of course on this dark night, that kiss was a prearranged sign marking Jesus for arrest. Judas, a close companion of one of the privileged 12, as Luke notes here in his record, had spent precious hours with Jesus. Jesus had given him special time along with the 12 in very intimate settings, training and shaping him. And now he had become a traitor. For whatever reason, he had taken the small sum of 30 pieces of silver in order to betray his master. Matthew records Jesus' response. It is a firm response, and yet it is without malice. Friend, do what you have come to do. And though he was betrayed with a kiss, what we see here is that Jesus was not deterred from his mission. He stayed firmly on course, even in the midst of such an offense. But next we see that he was secretly arrested by armed church officials. Think about the way that Jesus was approached here. Members of the Sanhedrin, the elders of the church, the Jewish legal body, were accompanied by a temple guard, armed guards, along with Roman soldiers, and they came to arrest Jesus when? in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness. Does that not tell you something about what was going on? John 18 tells us that Peter is the one who responded with the miscalculated flourish of his sword, hacking off the ear of the high priest's slave. Perhaps he was hoping to show his determination, which he had pledged earlier to Christ and the disciples, how he would follow his master to the death. But Jesus quickly put a stop to the misguided attack of Peter. And instead, what does Jesus do here? He does what he had preached repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout his ministry. He loved his enemies. He did good to those who persecuted him. He showed love by healing that man's ear and restoring him. And yet, think of it. These were the priests. These were the elders in the church who knew and taught the scriptures. And yet they were arresting the Messiah who had been sent to save them. And they did it in secret, so as not to cause a disturbance. They wanted Jesus put away as cleanly and quietly as possible. Jesus exposes their schemes with his statement. He says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? Do I look like a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." In other words, I taught regularly in the temple courts. If I am such a wicked criminal, why didn't you arrest me at that time? While the Jewish leaders may have thought it was their hour of glory by getting rid of this troublemaker, it was a dark hour. But it was a dark hour in which God was allowing the schemes of evil to prevail. And yet, it was a plan. It was part of the plan of God. These schemes were prevailing in fulfillment of His sovereign will. And so Jesus responded with willing submission to His Father's purposes, even as He was arrested in such a way. The garden scene closes with the disciples fleeing, the disciples scatter, and Jesus being led to trial. Only Peter and John followed him at a distance, keeping a distance, safe distance behind. And so the prophecy, which we read earlier in Zechariah, was fulfilled. They struck the shepherd, and the disciples scattered. Thirdly, we see that he was unjustly tried. From the four gospel accounts, it appears that there are three Jewish trials, or hearings and trials, and there are also three Roman appearances or trials before the judge. Luke gives an abbreviated record. He focuses on Peter's denial in his account, which I trust that we'll look at later. But Jesus' first encounter is recorded in the Gospel of John, John 18, and it is with Annas, who was the former high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. Annas still had power, and that's why Jesus is taken to him first. And after questioning Jesus, Annas sent him to Caiaphas, which is the house and courtyard where Peter watched and where he also denied knowing his Lord. Later, as Luke notes in verse 66, very early in the day, Jesus faced a third round of questioning, and that was before the Sanhedrin, or the council of the elders. Their goal was to find some way to legitimize the execution of Jesus. As Luke 22, verse 2 says, earlier in this chapter, the Jewish leaders were seeking how they might put him to death. That was their goal. That was their motive. They were trying to legitimize that legally. But how backwards it was for the incarnate Son of God to be tried by fallen, sinful men. And particularly those who were motivated by such malicious and selfish motivations. They did not desire to uphold justice. And yet they were seeking to judge the judge of heaven and earth. Certainly, if we were finding ourselves in a situation before unjust judges who were stretching and distorting the rules of law, it would be very easy for us to become provoked in such a situation. And yet Jesus quietly entrusted himself to the judge who judges all the earth, who judges justly. He did so even as false witnesses were paraded before him. The other gospel writers describe this scene, which is really a fiasco. Matthew and Mark talk about it. How they started to bring these false witnesses before the court, but none of them would agree with each other. The testimony was not in agreement. And so they couldn't get two or three witnesses to bring a charge that would stick. Only finally were they able to get two who remembered a statement that Jesus made, which they distorted, regarding the destroying of the temple and the rebuilding of it in 3 days. And yet, through all of this, Jesus remained silent. Fourthly, we see that he also was mocked and beaten by his accusers. Jesus, the divine Son of God, was scornfully ridiculed. They mocked his prophetic office. Remember, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And we see here they're mocking his prophetic office. And they also go on to beat him and spit upon him, the other Gospels note. They slandered the Son of God with many other statements. But he did not retaliate. His response was predicted by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Though he had infinitely more power at his disposal, though he had the hosts of heaven at his command, Jesus was silent and controlled before his attackers. He voluntarily gave his life for his people. And then fifthly, we see that he was unjustly sentenced. Luke records the climax of this kangaroo court that was taking place towards the end of our passage. It was a court, really, that took place with numerous legal infractions, numerous violations of the normal judicial process that was required. And it came when Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. The high priest Caiaphas demanded, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Well, Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy in asking such a question in his response. And before he quoted Scripture, he said, "If I tell you, you will not believe anyway. And if I ask a question, you will not answer." In other words, there was no sincere desire to know the identity of Christ in that question. And then he goes on to speak about really the position that he held over them through this quotation of Psalm 110. While the Jews viewed themselves as Jesus' judge in that setting, ultimately Jesus is the king and the judge who will sit on the throne of judgment at the right hand of the Father. He will judge each one of them. And he brings that out as he quotes Psalm 110 before them. But in that quotation, there's a reference to him being the Son of God, the Son of Man. And so they asked the question with eager expectation, "Are you the Son of God then?" To which Jesus replied, "Yes, I am." And there they got the confession that they wanted. They never once believed that he might truly be the Son of God, that he might really be the Messiah. They were unwilling to embrace that with their rebellious hearts. But instead, what we read in Matthew's account is that the high priest Caiaphas, with great drama, tore his robes and indicated that Jesus was deserving of death for blasphemy. Think of it. And in their sentence, they were blaspheming Christ. Jesus saw the insincerity. He saw the malice. He saw the injustice. But Jesus looked beyond this farcical trial to the task that had been given him by his Father. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He persevered to the end, to the goal for which he had come to this earth. So these were the ways that he was provoked during this event in his life. How did Jesus respond? Well, he certainly responded righteously. to these circumstances. He first of all submitted to his Father's will, as we've already noted. He submitted to his Father's will. Remember, as we've studied the Gospel of Luke, the divine must, which is repeated throughout Jesus' ministry. It was that divine must that directed the steps of Christ on the earth. In Luke chapter 4, 43, he said to the crowds who wanted him to stay in Capernaum and continue to do miracles and so forth, he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." He had a timetable. He had a plan that he was following. It was the plan that the Father had given him. And he expresses the same must in chapter 13 and also in chapter 19 when he said, "I must go to your house today, Zacchaeus." And then in the garden, remember how he expressed that submission in his prayer before the Father. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, the eternal Son of God, yielded to the Father's will each step of the way in his life on this earth as he sought to fulfill the mission of redemption. And in this hour of suffering, Satan was doing everything that he could to try to derail that mission, to try to provoke Jesus so that he would fail in accomplishing the Father's will. But Jesus' heart was set on doing the will of the Father. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10 how the words of the psalmist in Psalm 40 are attributed to Jesus Christ. In Psalm 40 we read, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written for me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." That was true of Christ. It was written that he would come, and he came delighting to do the will of his Father, even though it meant his own sacrifice on the cross at the hands of hostile sinners. Jesus submitted completely to the will of his Father. And he also entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus faced these attacks, remember, in human flesh. He is a man. He was a man just as we are. Two natures, one person, God and man. He was tempted at every point as we are because he was human flesh. And of course, it was without sin. And so he was tried in the middle of the night, at the end of an emotionally draining day, after he had agonized in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. He felt the pain, he felt the fatigue, he felt the emotional strain that his accusers were inflicting upon him. When are we the most vulnerable to temptation? Is it not when we are tired, when we are weary, when we are emotionally spent? That's the point when we are most vulnerable. And that is the point where Jesus was on that evening. But Jesus, when he was severely tried, did not lash out in anger. He did not seek revenge. He entrusted himself to his Father, who judges justly. And then thirdly, he maintained a gracious spirit toward his attackers. Incredibly, instead of anger and bitterness or even malice, Jesus had a real concern for his accusers. We noted that earlier, how he healed the ear, restored the ear of the slave, of the high priest, who had been chopped, his ear had just been chopped off. And later, we'll see that as Jesus hung on the cross, Luke records this prayer to the Father. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What amazing love Jesus showed his enemies. While he suffered this flagrant breach of justice, he modeled the love that he had commanded his disciples to show, the love that he had commanded us to show to our enemies. He repeatedly modeled that as he was being persecuted unjustly. So he maintained a gracious spirit toward his attackers. Well, thirdly and finally, Jesus is a model for us. And what I want you to think about is the commentary that we have on this event from Peter. Remember, Peter was there. He was at a distance, but he witnessed each and every event that took place this night. Peter watched it. He watched these proceedings. And later he commented under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 2 regarding the example of Christ. He says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." This is the commentary. And remember, Peter is speaking to those who were suffering unjustly. He's speaking to slaves. He's speaking to Christians who are being persecuted. And he's saying, look at Christ. Follow his example. So how are we to follow the example of Christ? Let me just mention four things briefly. First of all, we need to submit to God's will. We need to submit to the will of God even when we are under attack. The hardest time. It's tempting, is it not, for us to disregard the law when those who are attacking us are disregarding that very law? It's easy for us to think that we are justified somehow in following the same procedures that they are following as they break the law, that we also respond in cheating and lying or stealing or doing some kind of other abuse to those who have hurt us. We want to pay back at all costs. It's also tempting for us to want to quit, to just give up in the midst of attack. Satan tells us that it's not worth it. Why keep trying? Why go through all the torment? But God has called you to the very place where you are experiencing that suffering. He's called you to service for a purpose. He's given you the opportunity to testify to his glory through that service and that sacrifice in the midst of that trial. Don't give up. Don't disregard his will. Submit to it even when you're under attack. Secondly, see the battle from God's eyes. Let him be the judge. He will vindicate his people. He will issue the perfect sentence. See, our revenge would fall so far short of accomplishing God's just end if we took vengeance into our own hands. And remember that the battle that we are in is not a physical flesh and blood battle. It's a spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. It's so easy for us to become fixated on that person who seems to be inflicting us with some type of harm or mistreatment and think that that person is the problem. We need to back up and take God's perspective and realize that we're in a spiritual warfare. The adversary is seeking to undermine the work of the kingdom by using those instruments who are under his influence against us. We are involved in a spiritual warfare, and God's word provides our battle plan. Don't be diverted from the plan. Thirdly, trust the power of the Holy Spirit to maintain a right attitude. It's the Spirit of Christ who lives in you. The Spirit of Jesus who suffered this night, betrayal, unjustly as he was tried and sentenced. His Spirit lives in you. Trust in the Spirit of God. Trust in the Spirit of Christ. Rely on his power. Don't give in to anger and bitterness and malice. Satan wants to use those attitudes to destroy you, to make you useless for the kingdom. But instead, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's not the schemes of that person, ultimately, but the schemes of the adversary. And remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. God has given us powerful weapons, the Word, prayer. That's why Jesus kept saying, watch and pray to His disciples that night before He was to be betrayed. Use the weapons that God has given to you. They're divinely powerful. And finally, brothers and sisters in Christ, remember when you suffer that Jesus suffered and died for you. Jesus Christ is a model. He's an example, but He's more than that. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our Lamb. He is our High Priest. It was our guilt that He bore on the cross. It was for us that He endured the hostilities of these sinful men on that night. He took God's wrath for us. And what does He give? He gives us His perfect righteousness. He gives us His indescribable gift of salvation, reconciling us to the Father, promising us an eternal inheritance that will never fade away. Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And it goes on, the author of Hebrews, to say, "For you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood in your trials." And I think that's true of us. By God's grace, we've not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the One who has given us His salvation, His righteousness, and remember that He suffered and died for us. And as we consider that, may we count it joy to share in just a small part, in just a small way, the hostility, the suffering that He endured for us, that we might bring glory to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, it is an overwhelming passage because it portrays such mistreatment of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We grieve as we think about the treatment that He endured. And then we think about the fact that we deserved what He took for us. God, we thank You and praise You for Your mercy, for Your redeeming love, for drawing us out of sin and rebellion, for making us new creatures in Christ, for bringing us into fellowship with You through Him. And as we face persecution in the midst of a hostile world, help us to suffer with gladness and with joy. Help us not to shrink from it. Help us not to retaliate in kind, but help us to reflect the mind of Christ in the midst of our suffering. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. May we rest in the power of the Spirit as we face the trials. We know that in ourself we will not be strong. We'll be weak and we'll fail. But God, help us to be strong in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the strength of His might, that we may bring glory increasingly. Whatever the situation, whether at work, whether facing difficulties in our culture, in our lives, or in the relationships with those in our lives around us, Father, may we stand firm in Christ and bring glory to Your name as a testimony of His grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.